This morning's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also.
Our speaker this morning and this evening is Charles Pugh. Charles has been preaching the gospel for 51 plus years in this Ohio Valley. He's done a lot of work with the school. He was one of the founders of the school up here on the hill, and has been one of the faculty members ever since. He and his wife, Sharon, have three children, two daughters and one son. They have, if I remember correctly, five granddaughters and one grandson. Is that correct? And Sharon is unable to be with us this morning because of illness resulting from her continual fight with cancer. She's been fighting very bravely for a long time, but is unable to be with us this morning, and we are sad about that. Charles is an author. Charles has written lots of tracts and books that have been distributed all around the world, and he is one of our faculty members teaching specifically now on Christian evidences, and seems and is respected as an expert in that field. Charles is the one who has been outlining many of our lecture forums for us. The schedule that you see was his brainchild, and we asked him and are very pleased that he accepted to speak this morning and this evening to us on this lectureship. Charles?
Thank you, Andy, for those very kind, gracious words. I'm really the one who is blessed abundantly today to be here. It's always a great time when we have the lectureship. And those of us from other congregations are able to come and to at least see some of the members of this congregation and to visit with you during the week. But this is just icing on the cake for me. And I'm sure that Emmanuel feels the same way. To be able to worship with you on the Lord's Day is a great blessing. And my only disappointment is that Sharon could not be here. She told me, she kept reiterating this yesterday, and I'm going to be ready to go. And I, skeptical as I was, tried to be positive, and I kept telling her, don't push yourself. You don't need to do that. But she just kept saying, I'm going to be ready. And she was awake some in the middle of the night, but she thought that she still would be able to make preparation to be here. And I arose about 5:30 this morning. I thought she was sleeping soundly, but she got up just shortly after that and came to me, and she said, I just don't think I can make it. And so I told her, I said, you go back to bed, you rest. If you get to feeling better about noon or so, you call me. I'll come back and get you. No, you're not going to do that. I said, look, I travel miles and miles and miles all the time. We went to Cleveland Friday. She took her treatment. They gave her 5 years. 5 years. That was 8 years ago. We're blessed tremendously. And when you see her, as God willing you will sometime this week, you'll say, there's no way that she has this stage 4 breast cancer. But she does. She's remarkable. And we have been abundantly blessed. And I tell you today, we're trying to do the best that we can to live by faith on the resurrection side of the grave. I appreciate what the elders of this congregation do in overseeing this work of the School of Preaching, and what the members of this congregation do as you contribute to it in so many different ways. And I appreciate Andy and the wonderful work that he does in directing this School of Preaching. And now Stephen Haar, he was an excellent student, and he's making a great contribution also. And also Michelle, they make such a great team on site, and it's a blessing to have them. And I'm flooded with memories this morning as I think of the late Brother Denver Cooper and Brother Gene West. And it's so great to have Emmanuel and Judy here. We have been blessed abundantly with this work. The Brotherhood has. And you are to be commended for what you have done and God working through you to make this such a great success. What a tremendous lectureship we'll have, I'm convinced, because it will be a Bible lectureship with gospel preaching. And there is no book like the Bible. It's in a league by itself. And even as the great theme that has been selected would set before us, it's inexhaustible. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The assignment that I've been given for this morning, the 8 verses that were read to us just a few minutes ago. Think with me about these verses this morning under this heading, Paul's passion to preach the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is in his blood, and he could not refrain from preaching. That's the observation of the late F.F. Bruce in a commentary written dealing with the book of Romans. The passion of Paul to preach the gospel of Christ is seen throughout his writings, I believe. But you see it here, and you see it repeatedly throughout this, what R.C. Bell called a masterpiece. A masterpiece. And the profoundest book, Bell said, that has ever been in existence. I can affirm and will affirm that the Bible is indeed the profoundest book that's ever been in existence or ever will be. And every single book in the Bible contributes in a unique way to that. But there are some books of the Bible, just like there are some chapters in the Bible and some verses in the Bible that just seem to leap out at us due to the nature of the material within them. I don't think that makes them greater in one sense than the others. Each of the 66 books is great in its own way. Ultimately, because As Brother Emmanuel so wonderfully set before us in the preceding session this morning in Bible class here in the auditorium, it is the Word of God. These things have been revealed by the Holy Spirit who guided these writers. They did not merely decide, well, we're going to write what we think is Scripture. No, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I do not know the details concerning how that happened. I do not have to know that. What I do know and what I can affirm and defend is the fact that the Bible possesses characteristics that if we will think about it and handle it properly will cause us to conclude that this claim that it was God-breathed is indeed the case. It is the very Word of God. With this statement, Paul's passion to preach the gospel of Christ before us, I want in our study this morning to think with you primarily about two major areas. These will be brief, and yet hopefully we can say enough to help us to think about it properly and to think about it deeply and to take it with us and continue to think about it prayerfully and thoroughly. And so I want to set before us, number one, seven key words. Key words that I'm convinced describe the nature of the content of the text before us that was read earlier, Romans chapter 1, 8 through 15. And then the second thing that I want to focus on would be what I would call four propositions, four statements that either are explicitly stated or implied in the content of this text that causes us to conclude that the Christian faith is ultimately about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, as the book introduces immediately, as Brother Emmanuel so wonderfully set before us, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, and that this person and this work described throughout this tremendous epistle, in conjunction, of course, with the rest of the material, not only in the New Testament, but the prophecies in the Old Testament, even as he introduced the book this morning and alluded to, and even as the book immediately confronts us with in these opening verses, all of this we can exclaim, as Paul did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let me suggest seven words of description, I think, concerning the content of this text. Number one, substantial. Here is a text that, as I consider it, has great substance to it. And I want to suggest two words that leap out at us as you go through these verses that were read earlier, verses 8 through 15. Two words. They're key words in the text, but they're key words in the book of Romans, and they're key words in the New Testament. And of course, in harmony, as we handle aright the Word of God, they're key words throughout this great scheme of redemption revealed in the sacred scriptures. The two words are gospel and faith. The word gospel appears in verses 9 and 15. Paul says in verse 9 that he was serving in his spirit in the gospel of God's Son. He was serving him. The gospel of his Son. He introduces it back in verse 1 with the terminology the gospel of God. But then down in verse 15, he reiterates this. He says, I'm ready to preach this gospel to you. Gospel is good news, glad tidings. And that definition itself, when we really understand what it means, should cause us to see the greatness of what we're talking about here. Paul reminded the Corinthians in that resurrection chapter, we often refer to it, 1 Corinthians 15. In the opening lines of that chapter, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, and which saves you, if you keep in memory what I delivered unto you. For he said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The late N.B. Hardiman so eloquently would talk about how these three historical facts, these great doctrines, how that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, are like three piers that support the great arch that spans from the shores of time to the shores of eternity. How powerful that is. How that he died for our sins, just as we've remembered this morning, and we do every Lord's Day as we assemble around the Lord's table. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the gospel is a key term, not just in this text, but throughout this great epistle that we'll be studying and throughout the sacred Scriptures. But then the word faith, it likewise is a term of great substance in this text. Hebrews 11 verse 1. No doubt many, if not all of us here today, are familiar with this and could cite it from memory, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That word that is translated in the King James Bible as substance is a powerful word in the original. It's the word hypostasis, and it literally means that which stands under. And so it suggests this undergirding. It suggests a foundation of something. In fact, it was a word that was used in the ancient world often to refer to a body of documents that would bear on who might own a certain piece of property. We would call it in our day a title deed to that property. I'm impressed with the fact that in the book of Hebrews, again, where we have that statement in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, when you go back to chapter 3 at verse 14, the writer says, we will become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. Now watch that. If we hold the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. The word translated there with our English word confidence is the same word in the original that is translated substance in Hebrews 11 verse 1. And you also have it in the first chapter of Hebrews in reference to the very person of Christ and who he is. That he is the majesty of deity, but he is also the manhood of humanity, taking upon himself flesh, John 1 and 14. But here is that which underlines, that underlies and is the basis, is the assurance and the conviction of the reality of the things which are the object of what we believe in. This is faith. It is not some wishy-washy, some high probability matter. This is that which involves a firm solidity and foundation to it. And you can see when you begin to really investigate this and come to see what really is meant here, the solid nature of this, the fact that it is substantial. This is not a leap into the dark beyond sufficient evidence so that we can know what we believe in and know that we know it. But this is, in fact, in harmony with what our Lord said, the very fulfillment of when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so we have then this substantial nature to this text. And then secondly, notice the personal nature of it. No less than 18 times in most of the English translations that I've consulted, no less than 18 times you have the first person pronoun used in this text, in these eight verses. I, my, or mine. And then also in connection with that, no less than 13 times you will find that you have the second person pronoun, you, your, and yours. This is a text that is extremely personal. As far as the writer writing to the person who is receiving it, and what is said about himself and what is said concerning that reader. And then further, I suggest to you that this is a text that is emotional. I like the words of Barclay when he says, "The warm affection of this passage breathes through it. Paul's great heart throbbing with love." Certainly he's not talking in terms of literally, but we can see in a figurative sense the passion of Paul, not only for the gospel and for Christ. And as Brother Daugherty said this morning, and I thought this was a tremendous point, we need to see as Christians what we have here, the story that we have to tell, the old, old story, and the purpose that we have and the life that we have to live. And all of that funnels in one way or another into this. And so here is great affection for the things of Christ and for those who believe in this and for a world that does not recognize it. And he talks about that later. And then there is the word spiritual. Notice Paul served God with or in, he says, verse 9, my spirit. And he desired, he says, at verse 10, to come there so that he might impart to these Christians some spiritual gift. And so here's a passage that is substantial, it is personal, it is emotional, it is spiritual, but it is prayerful. I think we can say that there is a sense in which Paul was a great prayer warrior. And he encouraged others. He encouraged them to be just as he when it came to prayer. Notice what he says when you go through the book and you come near the end of it. And you come to chapter 15 and verse 30. After he has told them in chapter 1 in the text before us here that he was praying for them, he says, "Always and without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." After he said that, "I thank my God for you because of your faith being spoken of throughout the whole world." As you go then through this inexhaustible book, coming into the end of it, he appeals to them. He appeals to them that they would strive together, he says. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Do you ever think of prayer like that? That is a militant word. That is a word that involves fighting and contending. We need to strive together in prayer to God for the things concerning which we need to be praying. This is a picture, in one sense, figuratively obviously, but a picture of wrestling in prayer. And so this is a prayerful passage, and it is a purposeful passage that is a sixth word that I set before you. Purposeful. The purpose of Paul's life, I have no doubt in one sense, he sums it up in Philippians 1 when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." There is a sense in which I think if we were to ask him, what's life all about? He could answer it by simply saying, Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, the Christian life, the life that is of or belonging to Christ. And he, of course, in that first chapter of Philippians, in the same context, talks about magnifying Christ in his body, putting the focus on him. What does it mean when you magnify something? To zero in on. And that's what he did. And you see it in the text here. The purpose of Christ and the gospel. I think of what he said to the Galatians and how it dovetails into this in Galatians 2 and 20. When he said, I am crucified with Christ. And how that connects with chapter 6 of Romans. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that brings me then to this seventh word. Not only the fact that here is something substantial, great substance here. And especially you see that with the term gospel and the term faith. But the personal nature of this, the emotional nature of it, the spiritual nature of it, the prayerful nature of it, and the purposeful nature of it, but finally, the powerful nature of this. Paul's passion for prayer in connection with preaching, gospel preaching, was grounded in the love of God and the revelation of the gospel that he begins reference to in the very first verse of this, when he says that he is an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. Prayer in connection with gospel preaching, grounded in the love of God and the revelation of the gospel, which is, and there will be a lecture later, in fact, I believe it's tomorrow evening, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. But now quickly, think with me about four propositions here. Four statements. Number one, he says, I thank God for you. Verse 8. Actually, he says, I thank my God for you. So here again is the personal nature of this. Paul was a man of God. He individually and personally thought of God in those terms. And he was a man of gratitude. And he expresses his gratitude that their faith is spoken of, that has behind it the idea of publicly being reported. In some sense, we're not given the details as to what people were saying, but surely we get the picture. When they talked about these Christians, they were talking about their faith. Think about that. What do people say when they talk about the Christians who assemble here? Out in the world, what do they say? Among brethren? Among those in the world? And that's a good question for us to ask ourselves with regard to wherever we worship and we're identified with a local congregation of Christians. I think of what was said about the church in Jerusalem in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 5 and verse 28. The opposition to the truth said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Do they say that about us today? And I think of what they said on the other hand, as you come several other chapters into the Acts of the Apostles and you come to Acts 17, and they had been, Paul had been along with others to Thessalonica, and the statement was made, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Is that ever said of us? Think about these things. He says, I thank my God for you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a tremendous statement. Tremendous for them, coming from the apostle. And then he says, I pray to God for you, verses 9 and 10. And I'm somewhat staggered by what he says here when he says, God is my witness. God is my witness that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He says, God, he calls God. This is somewhat with a background of a legal situation. Calling a witness. And he calls God as his witness. God is my witness that I make mention of you without ceasing, always in my prayers. A solemn affirmation of something that in one sense only Paul and God would know. He spoke in this fashion quite often in his writings. One that I'm thinking of is found in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 in a different context. But he says this, he says, I call God for a witness upon my soul. May God help us to make application of that to our own individual lives. All things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Paul was so God conscious. You see that he conversed in prayer with God. He was a man of prayer. And certainly he sets before us, as an inspired writer, his confidence in the sacred writings. That's so obvious in numerous places, but we think of 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But right here it is in this context when he talks about the prophetic writings. And if that's said concerning the old, then how much more obvious should it be to us, not more true, but more obvious it ought to be to us as far as the New Testament is concerned. It's all, you see, the breathed out word of God, and the apostle had confidence in that, and you and I need to have confidence in it. And there are good reasons for that. But you see, he was conscious not only of the Word of God, but of God, deity. I call God, he says, for a witness. I think of the characteristics of Paul's prayers. When he tells them that he prays for them and he makes mention of them, the persistence of this. He says it's without ceasing. The personal nature of it. He says, I make mention of you. And the petitionary characteristic here. He says, I'm making a request. I think of what he wrote to the Philippians when he said, in nothing be anxious. A universal negative that's not that easy to practice, is it? In nothing be anxious. But in everything, that's a universal positive, in everything with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So there is this persistence and this personal nature to it, and this petitionary nature to it. And notice also, you see here a dependence upon providence. There is a providentially dependence. He says, by any means or somehow by God's will. I don't see Paul claiming here to know with regard to the details of this what was going to happen. But he was praying that he might, because of what we'll see in the next statement here, the next proposition, he was praying. And as Murray says in his good comments on this, he says he was resting upon the providential will of God. Several years ago, I read a statement written by a great preacher of the gospel, the late Goble Music, sent to another great gospel preacher, the late Andrew Connolly. Brother Connolly was a big tall, about 6'5", strapping guy, wasn't he, Emmanuel? And he could preach. But he got struck down by cancer. And he had learned that he had inoperable cancer. They had done some exploratory surgery. And Brother Music wrote Brother Connolly, and I saw this statement. He wrote him and he said, quote, "Andrew, I have activated the greatest power known to man in this world on your behalf, the power of God through prayer." End of quote. Think of that. Think of what we have with the power of God through prayer in conjunction with the power of God unto salvation, which is the gospel. Romans 1:16. You see, there's a sense in which when we pray, we're putting it in God's hands. No one can tap into any greater power than that. Gregory of Nyssa, a 4th century writer, put it like this: "The effect of prayer is union with God. And if someone is with God, he is separated from the enemy. Through prayer, we guard our chastity. We control our temper. We rid ourselves of vanity. It makes us forget injuries, overcomes envy, defeats injustice, and makes amends for sin. Through prayer, we obtain physical well-being, a happy home, in a strong, well-ordered society. Prayer is the seal of virginity and a pledge of faithfulness in marriage. It shields the wayfarer. It protects the sleeper. It gives courage to those who keep vigil. It will refresh you when you are weary and comfort you when you are sorrowful. Prayer is the delight of the joyful as well as the solace of the afflicted. Prayer is intimacy with God and contemplation of the invisible. Prayer is the enjoyment of things present and the substance of things to come." He says, "I thank God for you. I pray to God for you. I long to see you." Verses 11 through 13. And Brother Emmanuel spoke some about this, and I'm not going to reiterate that, except to say this. I see three things here that Paul is wanting to accomplish as he gets to Rome, if that works out. The one I would describe is fortification. And so he talks about imparting to them some spiritual gift. I have believed for quite some time that this likely was a miraculous gift. There are those that make a case that the indefinite character of this perhaps would not permit us to restrict it to the thought of miraculous gift. But be that as it may, the point is this, I take from this, that whatever it was, whether miraculous or not, the point is he wanted them to be strengthened. The word that's used here is sterizo, from which we get our word steroid. And so there is a good usage of that. And for those who get it for medicinal purposes, you can agree with that, though sometimes there are complications to it that aren't so good. But here he says, for you to be strengthened. And then in conjunction with that, verse 12, edification. The English Standard Version says that you would be encouraged together. We would be encouraged together by each other's faith. Or notice here, the King James from which I'm reading says, "that is." And it seems that perhaps you have an explanatory note here at verse 12 that goes back to verse 11 when he says that you may be established. "That is that I may be comforted together with you." In other words, this is not one-sided. Here is the apostle himself saying that I will benefit from this just as you will be benefited, that I may be comforted together with you. Now watch this. "By the mutual faith of both of you and me." Wow. Folks, hear me. The most precious possession you have as a Christian, in a sense, is your personal faith in God, in the Bible, in Christ. The obedient faith that when you obeyed the gospel, the Lord added you to His church. You became a child of God by virtue of the new birth, adopted into the family of God. There's different ways in which it's described. And that personal faith, for which Paul was so thankful for, that their faith had been spoken of throughout the whole world, there is a sense in which that is the most precious possession you have. Peter calls it more precious than gold that perishes. And I would say then, in connection with who you are, who each one of us is, a unique center of personality that will exist in one of two places forever, either heaven or hell. That's how precious your faith is. It's the cable that keeps you connected from the vessel, you see, running from the vessel of life on the sea of life to the anchor of the soul, which is in heaven. And if that cable snaps, if you lose your faith, you lose your hope. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul that enters into that within the veil where our forerunner is. Where is he? He's in heaven. He entered not into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And so Paul, for their edification, wants to come, but also for evangelization. Look at verse 13. He says, often I planned to come that I might have some fruit among you. One rendering of this is reap some harvest. Morris, in his comments on it, says, Paul was thinking of converts. We ought to be thinking of converts, Andy. We need to be thinking. We plant the seed and we water it, but God gives the increase. Paul was thinking of converts to the church. He wished to impart a spiritual gift to confirm or to strengthen them, but to these Romans, not only these Christians, but to those there who had not obeyed the gospel, he desired to preach the gospel to convert them. And so that leads me to the final proposition. Verses 14 and 15. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel of God to you. Paul was not content only to write to them, and that's not to minimize what this is. There's nothing like it. The inscripturated word, the word of God, that's what this book is. But Paul desired to preach orally and personally. And he talks about his sense of debt to preach to all, Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. You know what that means? That just means the gospel is for all. That's what it means. The gospel is for all. And a logical conclusion follows from that. Look at what he says. Verse 15. So, or thus, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Eight verses. In one sense, brief, but marvelously substantial and personal and emotional, spiritual and prayerful and purposeful and powerful, and woven together with two constituent elements, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mutual faith of Paul and these Christians at Rome. And these elements connecting with what I'm affirming here is the major proposition of this. Paul is passionate about preaching the gospel of Christ, and especially here in this context, about preaching the gospel to you who are in Rome. Verse 15. And he says, when you come to near the end of the book, he says, for these many years, verse 23 of chapter 15, he's had this desire. But he says, I've been hindered many times. Many times I've been hindered during these many years and unable to come to Rome. Romans 15, 22 and 23. Did he ever make it? Well, if you'd been listening to Emmanuel, if you were here, you probably knew it before Emmanuel preached it. But he did make it to Rome, didn't he? He made it. Read carefully and study those final chapters, chapter 22 through 28 of the Acts of the Apostles. He made it to Rome. But how often does it occur? But not the way maybe we thought. I don't know what was in his mind as far as what details he was thinking of. I know how I am, and you like the same way. We think about what we would like to do, what we long to do, and we sort of get this concept, this is the way we want it to happen. Well, he came to Rome, but he came as a prisoner for Christ's sake. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, concerning at least part of that situation, the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We need to be careful about how we respond to situations that we face in life. And I don't mean to be overly personal with this. That's all I have to go with, you see, outside of this, and to make my personal applications to these things. But when this cancer came to my wife, or came back, I told her 11 years ago, when we had come back from Cleveland Clinic, she was struggling. Why did this happen? I've done everything I could do to keep this from happening. I said, I don't know why it's happened. But I tell you what I do know, based upon the sure word of God, that if you and I keep the faith and do what we're supposed to do by being faithful, good will result. And I've seen it again and again. Does that mean it's easy? No. Do you think when Paul said the things that happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, he was in that Roman prison saying, oh, I'm so glad that I'm suffering like this? No, that's not reality. And sometimes it's an emotional roller coaster. Read the book of Job for inspired commentary on that. But he came as a prisoner. And nearing the end of his life, I'm so impressed with the fact he was still writing, but he was writing this time from Rome about being ready to preach. And so he says, he says to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears. And so he was writing about preaching. And it reminds me of a series of sermons that were preached when I was but 7 years of age. Now, as I look at the dates on this, by that inimitable N.B. Hardiman, at a little place called the number one community between Nashville, Tennessee and Gallatin, Tennessee, in 1955, one of those sermons he preached in that series of meetings was titled Paul's Charge to Timothy, and I cite from it in my final words. The greatest work ever committed to mortal man, and in which he has the privilege of engaging, is to tell the story that never grows old to dying men and women, and to preach them, or to point them, to that which transcends the realm of time and launches them out into the fathomless depths of that eternal and boundless beyond. Hence, preach the word. Timothy, preach the word, he said. Bring comfort and joy and consolation to mankind as on through life you journey. Today, if you're not a Christian, it's set before you what you need to do. You'll never make a greater decision in one sense than to make the decision to step out on the promises of the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of your sin, and confessing that faith that you have to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Or if you've done that and you've fallen away from that, you can come back. You can come back as the prodigal did. And God will forgive as you repent, and faithful and good brethren will pray with you and help you and encourage you. You come if you need to while together we stand and we sing.